Hebrews chapter 4, 14 and following. Let's listen to the word of the Lord. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. Because of this, he is obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. And no one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. So also, Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." As he also says in another place, "You are a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek." In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. This is the word of the Lord this morning. Let's pray and ask for his blessing. Father, we thank you for this word. We pray for your Spirit to come upon us now, to fill us with obedience, to fill us with wisdom, to fill us with desire to hear, to understand, to obey, and to carry out your word. Lord, most of all, that we would believe in Jesus and we would put our trust and hope in him daily and walk in his ways. We ask these things, Lord God, that we may glorify you through him. And thank you as we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. There are several places throughout the book of Hebrews where the author is really driving the people to say, listen, hang on to what you know. Hang on to Christ. Continue to lift him up. Continue to just cling on to him. Do not let go. The reason for the letting go would be persecution, would be the difficulty of being a Christian. The temptation the people in this audience face would be to maybe back off Jesus a little bit and go back to a more traditional religion. It might be to look to somebody else, some other spiritual being, in addition to Jesus, and find comfort and hope in that. And so his concern has been, no, only Jesus. Only Jesus has been sent from God. Only Jesus bears the exact imprint of God. Only Jesus is the radiance of his glory. Only Jesus has made purification for sins. Only Jesus has done this work. And so there's no one else that you should look to. No one else that you should give glory to except Jesus. You know, honor those who serve God, yes. Remember the angels who are messengers of God and do his will in various ways and protect his people and guide them. Remember his servants in past days. Remember Moses and Joshua and those who were faithful to God. But remember that they too were sinners. And they could not save you. Only Jesus has saved you. And if you move away from trusting in Christ with your whole heart, soul, mind, and strength, then you put yourself at spiritual risk, having never been in him in the first place. So the warnings are hard because the situation is hard. But I think the encouragement is also great. Because as we've seen these last few weeks, the work that Jesus has done is just, well, magnificent seems too weak a word to use. It's incredible that the blessing that Christ has ushered us into by his work, by his becoming sin for us, by his taking on flesh and becoming one of us, by his satisfying and propitiating the wrath of God against sin, by his protecting us and shepherding us and bringing us into the presence of God. The encouragement is all there for us, but the encouragement comes again at the cost of some heavy reminders. We looked last week at verses 12 to 13. And we looked at the Word of God and the way it works within the heart of the believer. And although I did mean to, and I wanted to put a very positive spin on that, in the Word comes to us that God might reveal to us our natures, our true need, our true condition, so that we would repent of it and we would know His mercy. And I gave examples of David and Nathan in the Old Testament and Peter's, well, Jesus' dealings with Peter in the Gospels as a way of saying, you know, the power of God, the Word of God reveals our sin so that we might repent of that sin and find grace in Christ, find acceptance with God through repentance. Yet the thought is still very heavy on us. If this is who I am, if this is what God has revealed about me, if when I hear His Word preached, if when I read the Scriptures carefully and thoughtfully and prayerfully, and my sins are made known to me, how could I ever go before Him? God dwells in holiness. Habakkuk tells us that His eyes are pure. He can't look upon sin. No one can dwell before Him without being consumed just because of their own sinfulness. How can I come to Him in this way? And we've heard all that there is to hear about Jesus, but still sometimes our guilt, still sometimes the recognition of our sinfulness weighs so heavy on us that it's difficult for us to come close to God. And we know this really almost on a daily basis, perhaps. When we're being tempted and we're fighting that struggle and we manage to shut God out for a moment and continue on with our sin. And then when we're done with the sin, we say, oh, idiot me. I know better than that. And then we make a resolution not to do it again. But we never repent because we're ashamed before God of what we've done. It works like that. That's the way we're put together. And that's the way sin corrupts us and deceives us. The author of Hebrews is saying, no, 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 no. Always go to Jesus. Don't make resolutions. Make repentance. Seek out Christ. Because He has come to redeem you. He has come to make you His own. He will not forsake you. He will not let you go. However great your sin is, however great your backsliding may have been, if you belong to Christ, if you call out to Him, He will restore you. He will forgive you. This is what He's come to do. Now, verse 14 that we look at this morning, we're told that we have a great high priest. Told several things about Him. One thing we're told is that He passed through the heavens. And the significance of that phrase is simply that it refers to His completed work. Jesus has done the work of salvation. When it says that He's passed through the heavens, it means that He's in the presence of God right now. And He's in the presence of God because all of His work has been done. He's been crucified for our sins. That work is done. Jesus will not ever be crucified again. Jesus isn't to be remembered as a large part of the church does by the crucifixion, by the crucifix, by a statue of a man hanging on a cross. He's no longer on the cross. That's done with. Jesus is in heaven, sitting at the right hand of the Father. The death of Jesus is once for all sins, past, present, and future. A one-time historical event that doesn't need to be reenacted, that doesn't need to be represented in the Mass. It's all done. Our sins are paid for. Jesus passing through the heavens means also His resurrection. That death could not hold Him. That the divine holy nature of Jesus conquered sin and death. And because He was a human without sin and stain, death had no hold on Him. And this was declared to us in His resurrection. Paul says in Romans 1:4, Jesus was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by His resurrection from the dead. Jesus Christ our Lord. So the power of sin is broken. Guilt is removed by what Jesus has done. Jesus has ascended into heaven. That's what the apostles see in Acts 1. Jesus has come back after His resurrection and well, come back with his resurrection to confirm them in the work that he has done, to give them further instruction. And then after 40 days have passed, he's standing with them outside Jerusalem, and the disciples are still thinking in terms of, well, okay, does the kingdom come now? Do we kick the Romans out now? Do we get the perfect political kingdom set up now? And Jesus says, it's not for you to know these things. Only God the Father knows. What I want you to do is go to Jerusalem and wait for me. And in a few days, power from on high will come. As he says that, he's lifted up into the sky. And a cloud receives him out of their sight. He's going back to his Father. And that's where he is now. And this is where Hebrews actually almost begins with telling the story of Jesus and his work as our priest, his work as our sanctification. In Hebrews 1:3, we read, after making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Now, I've had a lot of jobs that involve some sitting down. But there's a sitting down that you do at the end of the job that's different than the sitting down you do while you're doing your work. And I've had a lot of jobs where I've had to be up on my feet moving around. And I couldn't wait till I was done to sit down when that work was finished. This idea of sitting down that's used to describe Jesus is significant of the fact that the work of purification has been done. He sits at the right hand of God the Father and the place of honor because the work of redemption is finished. Sins have been paid for. When it says that he's passed through the heavens, he says, here is Christ before God the Father at his right hand. He's redeemed his people. The work is done. Sins have been paid for. And by implication, what we're called then to do is to believe in him having accomplished that work. To rest in that work that he has done. To no longer doubt about whether we're good enough. Of course we're not good enough. To no longer doubt whether we've completed enough good things for Jesus, because you can't do enough good things to earn salvation. It's all been done by Christ. And then he identifies him also by name and by title. He calls him Jesus. Now Jesus, okay, so that's what his name is. What's in the name? Well, remember that in Old Testament times and biblical times, names meant something more than they do today. And the name given to Jesus means God saves. He brings that out here to make it clear, and because this audience hearing this letter for the first time would have been a Hebrew Christian audience, they would have heard not just the name of Jesus, they would have heard God saves. Further searing it into their mind in a good way what God has done. He's also called here the Son of God. The Son of God is a title. It's an office. It's a reference to the fact that Jesus is the one who is the perfect representation of the Father, who is the perfect servant of the Father, who is the one who has been sent by the Father with the Father's authority to gather in his Father's people. So here's the encouragement. You can believe in him because he has done this work, because he has been equipped by God to do this work, because his very name tells the work that he's come to do, to save his own. So he says at the end of verse 14, hold fast our confession. Let's hold fast our confession. If this is who Jesus is, if this is what he's done, we have every reason to continue to believe in him. Doesn't matter what the skeptics and what the atheists and what the God-haters say. Doesn't matter what the academics and what the cynics say. Doesn't matter what those voices in the back of your head accusing you say. What matters is what Jesus has done and who he is. And so hold fast to that confession. The theme of perseverance is woven throughout Hebrews. And it's no less important for us today than it was for them. Temptations to fall away, cultural, personal, they're all still around us. We're still too much attracted to the flesh. We're still too much attracted to sin. And we need to hear these things to recognize what the consequences of following those things and what the hope and encouragement we have in following Christ. What comes to us through that. Note too that the author doesn't say, hold fast to your confession. He says, hold fast to our confession. He's not lecturing them, saying, well, be like me, because I'm not like you. He's saying, you know, we're in this together. Just the things that trouble you are things that I can be troubled by as well. We all together must hold fast our confession. And maybe there's the element here too of not just individually, but corporally, as a church, as a people. So the holding fast our confession might also imply that we're encouraging one another. That we are known to one another. That we have found people, we have found friends in the church with whom we can share our struggles and our doubts and our fears with. And they hold us accountable and they encourage us and we likewise for them. So that when you've had a really lousy week and things have gone all wrong and you're just covered and dripping with guilt, you have someone you go to who says, and you tell them, this has been awful this week. How could Jesus love me? Why was I such an absolute abject failure this week? And the person will say, well, what else could you do but rejoice that Jesus loves you? Be built up and encouraged in Him. Look to Him, and then they pray with you. And you get your spiritual sanity back a little bit. And you come to church on the Lord's Day, and you hear it all over again. We hold fast our confession. Not just what we believe corporately, but what we encourage each other to know and to hold on to by our friendship, by our fellowship, by our being brothers and sisters in Christ. And the confession, of course, is the confession about Jesus. Jesus being the one who is sent from God, who while being fully God became fully man, who lived obediently, perfectly before God the Father, and went to the cross for our sins, not for His own, and who on the cross paid fully for the sin of His people, and was raised from the dead on the third day, and now is ascended into heaven. Simple historical things like that, but those simple historical things scare so many people so much. I mean, in those words, there's power to bring down kingdoms and armies. Over time. This is our confidence. This is the hope that we have. This is what our great high priest has done. Now, in verse 15, we look more at that high priest. We do not have a high priest, the writer says, who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one whose every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Well, I have here in my notes, what's the big deal about the high priest? I mean, I grew up in the Catholic Church, and so I'm used to seeing people in robes go up the aisle or come out from a door behind and perform these things. And I can remember the Mass being said in Latin when I was younger and kind of wondering, what's he talking about? And I can remember still sometimes, actually I still can smell the incense as I'm thinking about it. That was part of the worship service there. It was a big deal for the Catholic Church and for people who grew up there. It was a bigger deal for the Jews who come out of Judaism into the church. The high priest wasn't just the local priest. He was the fellow who was called by God to represent the people once a year at the Day of Atonement. He was called by God through Aaron's line. Aaron was the first high priest and it passed on through his sons. It wasn't something that somebody could... You didn't have an election to see who the high priest was. You didn't have campaigns for that. It came through the family line. And he was called by God in that regard. He represented the people before God at the great Day of Atonement, when he would make sacrifices for himself, in addition to all the other sacrifices that went on day and evening, every day. All the voluntary and free will offerings that people made as well. On one day of the year, he would go through and he would sacrifice for himself, and then he would go into the Holy of Holies with the blood of the sacrifice. Once a year, only one man could enter the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant was, with the cherubim wings stretching across it, and the glory of God is coming down and sitting on top of the Ark of the Covenant. And he would scatter the blood there and make atonement. And they would tie a rope on him, because if something went wrong and he was struck dead by God, they couldn't go and get him. They'd have to pull him out. This was a big deal for them. This Day of Atonement was the culmination of the year. It's when our sins as a people are forgiven. Although it had to be done every year, it was still significant. He represented God to the people in his work of he represented the people before God by offering sacrifices, but he also represented God to the people in proclaiming to them the work of reconciliation that had been done. And like all the other priests, all the other Levites, he was also called to be a teacher. So his work wasn't just slaughtering animals and sprinkling blood on the altars. His work was also to include explaining the law, talking to the people, making it clear to them what God had required, what God had done. And finally, of course, there's the pageantry and the spectacle of all of this work. You know, I've had friends who, and I still have them actually, thankfully, who say, "You RPs, you're just so plain. I mean, no instruments? Where's the band? Where's the organ? I don't see any pictures of Jesus on the wall. How friendly is this?" I say, "Well, I've got the Word. We've got the Word and we've got the Psalms. We've got Christ being preached. We've got His Holy Spirit laying it into your hearts. All that other stuff is just pomp and circumstance. We've got the meat. We've got the core of it here. No entertainment, just truth. No entertainment, just the love of God being proclaimed to you. But it matters to so many people. And it might have mattered to them as well. Because they'd grown up with the temple and with all that had happened there. The high priest was a big deal for them. And they would look at Jesus and say, "Well, yeah, he's a high priest, but not like the ones that we've known. I mean, you tell us now that the sacrifices are done, we don't do the sacrifices. Well, that was the high priest's job. And we see the high priest, and we can go to Jerusalem and see him, but we can't see Jesus. So how do we know all these things you say that Jesus does as the high priest is true for us? How do we know he's legit?" So there's a question that might raise about his inability. Is Jesus really the high priest? I mean, they've just heard in the first few chapters of this that this wonderful truth about the exaltation of Jesus. He's the heir of creation. He's the creator of the world. He's the radiance of God's glory, the exact imprint of His nature. Jesus is superior to angels. He's this high, exalted, wonderful being. So if He's all of this, how can He understand me? When I'm just down here. The Jewish high priest, they're just like me. They can know, but Jesus, as you've described Him, they say, and He's beyond all of that. It may be, too, that they're thinking, if they're cynical, and I would never be cynical, but if they're being cynical, they would say, "Well, you know, the high priest is not such a big deal because we've seen them in our time. Remember, it was Caiaphas, the high priest, who made sure that Jesus was put to death. Remember that it was the high priestly office at that time might have remained in the Levite family, but it was an office that was bought and sold. The Herodian kings first determined who was going to be the high priest. It wasn't a direct choice by God. The Romans, when they came in, decided who was going to be the high priest and who wasn't going to be. And so all of a sudden, you have a very secular office, a very corrupt office being held. So what's the big deal about the high priest," they might say on the other hand. "Faithful to God, the exaltation, yes, but guys are kind of losers." And the guys who are buying and selling the office, the question might come up, they don't hear us either. We say this about our politicians today. What do they know about us? They're just corrupt, bought and paid for. So there might be sort of that, some people might be thinking negatively of the high priest, some people might be thinking too positively of the high priest. And the author of Hebrews is saying, here is who he really is. Another concern might be that we are so sinful, how can this perfect high priest that you say Jesus is, how do we know our weaknesses won't overwhelm his compassion? Maybe thinking of how short-tempered they are in dealing with their loved ones and their sins and their foibles and their little bad habits. And reading too much of themselves into who Jesus is. Well, so he makes the clear point that Jesus is the high priest. In fact, knows us and understands us. He's been tempted in every way as we are, and yet without sin. He knows human experience because He is a human being. Jesus is not a former human being sitting at the right hand of God. He is a human being and God sitting at the right hand of God now. He knows. And that is meant to give us confidence in knowing that He won't reject us. He won't turn away from us. He won't say, "Oh, you stink. Get out of here. I've had it with you. You've fallen down too many times. You know, fool me once, shame on you. Fool me twice, shame on me." Yeah, it's not going to happen again. This is not Jesus. This is not who He is. Now, He's been tempted as we are. And I think I made a point last week, and if I didn't, I'll make it now, and I'm sure I'll make it again next week, that the extent of His temptation is full, fuller than we can imagine. You might look at what Jesus did and think, well, He got through it, but He doesn't know how I feel. Well, Jesus has felt the full force of temptation in a way that no one else possibly could, because He never sinned. When the devil sets his sight on someone, he wants him to fall. He wants him to give in. And the more a person resists that temptation, the stronger the temptation will become. Jesus, when He was tempted, never sinned. He never gave in. And you say, "Well, I have been so tempted at times." Yes, and usually you wind up giving in at some point. When we are tempted, which quits first? The temptation or us? It's too often us. So we can't say that we have felt the full force of temptation like Jesus has. Remember, Jesus in the wilderness, He was tempted by the devil to worship Him, to find the easy way out in accomplishing God's purposes. He's with His disciples, those who are close to Him, those that He's training. And He just, at times, in what would be exasperation in us, but in terms of what Jesus is doing, He says, "How long will you not see what I'm doing?" He looks at the people around Him and says, "Wicked and perverse generation, how long will I put up with you?" Not sinning as He says that, but we can imagine ourselves sinning when we're dealing with difficult people. When we look at the world around us and say, "Forget it all, just flush it and have done with it." Jesus felt the full force of that frustration, yet without sin. And then come to the end of His life on earth in Gethsemane. And you know it was bearing down on Him then. You know He was feeling it then. Sweating drops of blood. And an angel comes to minister to Him. And submitting Himself to the Father's will, because there's no other way to do this work of redeeming but going to the cross Himself. Jesus felt this to the full. He knows what we have been through. He knows what it's like to be hungry. He knows what it's like to be rejected. He knows what it's like to be misunderstood. He knows what it's like to be betrayed. All of these things that you and I go through daily, Jesus knows and understands. And it doesn't blot out His compassion. It doesn't short-circuit what He's come to do. And He's done all of this stuff, yet without sin. Some might say, "Well, you know, how can Jesus really understand me if He hasn't sinned?" It's an odd thought to me, but some might have it. We might think of the saying, "To err is human, to forgive is divine." And frankly, that saying is not true. To err is subhuman. To sin is to be less than human. Remember, when Adam and Eve were created, they were created perfect and without sin, nothing lacking in them. Sin didn't complete them. They were made in righteousness, and we in Christ are called to be restored in righteousness. That is where our full humanity lies. And that is where the full humanity of Jesus lies, and it's where it's revealed in His being without sin. Jesus was to be without sin because only a sinless man could go as a substitute for a sinless race. Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That's the way the Baptist announces Him. The Lamb of God is the one who is perfect and without blemish and without stain. The sacrifices in those days had to be offered from an animal that was perfect and without blemish. Even the priests had to be perfect and without blemish. The high priest, no marks in his body, no bent fingers, nothing crippling about him. He had to be a perfect human specimen as much as was possible, or he couldn't serve as high priest. Symbolizing the spiritual perfection, the sinless perfection that Jesus would be to be our sacrifice for sin. Jesus is the one who brings us to the Father. He is the one who sympathizes with us in our weakness and understands us perfectly, perfectly well. That's why we can run to Him. When nobody else knows, when nobody else understands, we've got Christ. We've got Jesus. He knows and He listens. Then in verse 16, we're told that He is our help in time of need. Well, are you in need? Where do you go to for help? If you've got a piece of furniture to move, who do you call? Somebody who's able to help you move that. You might call someone who's able to help you move that piece of furniture, but then you think when they say no, well, why did I call that person anyway? He's able to, but he never wants to help anyway. They're never available. Jesus is not that person. The ground for our confidence in coming to Him is the fact that He has indeed conquered sin and death. He has made purification for our sins. He has taken away our guilt and our shame. He's removed us from death and from the bondage to sin and guilt. Jesus has done that, and we've also seen how compassionate He is. How much He values the attention and the care and the lives of those that He calls to be His own. He's not some super efficient businessman who's done the job, written the check, and walked away. He's a shepherd who cares for His own. Even through His own ministry, He called His disciples the flock. And He spoke of His people as sheep that He's come to shepherd and pasture. And the idea of the good shepherd is not that He's there for the money. He's there because these are His sheep. He loves them and cares for them. If you've grown up on a farm or if you've had pets, you know that feeling. It's just a dog. It's just a cat. It's just a cat. But you get attached to that critter. And it's not just a business proposition anymore. It's like this animal becomes part of who you are. Well, in a holy way, this is how Jesus views us. Compassionate toward us. We're told to draw near to the throne of grace. He wants us to come to Him. God isn't just like a town crier saying, well, I've got this for sale if you want it. It's a pretty good deal. Lasts forever. But I understand if you don't want it. I understand there are other things out there that you might be interested in. So this is just one thing among many. But you know, hey, I've got this over here too. This is not Christ. This is not the Lord calling to us. He says, I want you. He looks at us. And He sees us for what we are. Jesus says in Matthew 9:36, when He saw the crowds, He had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. Now I know that you have felt harassed and helpless. And I'll almost guarantee you felt that way this week at least once. So Jesus is looking at you and says, I can help you. I want to be here for you. I want to be the one who takes you out of this and brings you with me. He invites us in this regard as well. We closed with this a couple of weeks ago, but Matthew 11:28, Jesus says to the crowds, and He says to us today, come to me all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I'm gentle and lowly in heart. With me you'll find rest for your souls. My yoke is easy and my burden is light. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Man, doesn't that sound good? I mean, just to have the burden of sin and guilt lifted off, to have the doubts removed, to have the emptiness in your heart filled with love, to have the confidence and the knowledge, the certain knowledge that Christ is for you and with you, and not holding you at bay, not asking for better and better before He'll take you in, but He's already grabbing you and embracing you and pulling you to Himself. This is Jesus. This is God inviting you in. And you say, oh, I want to, but my sins, my life is such a wreck. I'm so undisciplined. My finances are a wreck. My love life is not what it should be. Anything you can think of to keep you at distance comes to your mind. But remember that Christ has come to forgive us. Consequently, Hebrews 7:25, Jesus is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through Him, since He always lives to make intercession for them. He can save and forgives. He lives to do that. Hebrews 10:21, since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Well, there's your answer to the evil conscience and to the sin that drapes itself like rags around your body. It's Jesus who purifies the conscience. It's Jesus who washes the sins from your body and makes you clean and acceptable before God. He has done it. He does it. Because God forgives you. We come to Jesus because we need to receive mercy and find grace. We need mercy. We need to be forgiven. Our unbelief, our doubts about Him, our rebellion against Him comes to mind. If you haven't come to Christ yet, you need mercy. But if you've come to Him, you still need that mercy. You still need strength. You need grace. You need His kindness to wash upon you. Because there is no life without His mercy and grace. There is no hope without His mercy and grace. There is no meaning to what you do unless you have found mercy and grace in Him. And the word that sums all of this need up is sin. What you need mercy and grace for is to have your sins covered. To have your sinfulness forgiven. And this again is what Jesus has come to do. 1 John 1:9 following. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. My little children, says John, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if you do sin, if anyone does sin, we have an advocate from the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Jesus Christ the righteous, the advocate from the Father, the one who is the propitiation for our sins, is our great high priest. And because of Him, and through Him, and in Him, and by Him, we have fellowship and reconciliation and life eternal with God the Father, and through no one else. Come to Him. Rest in Him. Be made alive in Him. Rejoice in Him, for He loves you. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You, Jesus, for what You have done for us, for Your being our salvation and our righteousness, for being our propitiation, for satisfying the wrath of Your Father against us and our sin. We thank You, Jesus, that You stand for us and are drawing us to Yourself by the calling of Your Spirit and by the work of Your Word within us. We pray, God, that we would feel rightly ashamed of what we have done and of who we are, but that we would not stand in that shame and wash ourselves again and again in it, but that we would repent of that and repent of what we have done and come to You and be made clean for the first time. And if we've done that once, then we come to You and are made clean again and again and again. Because, Lord, You do not reject us. Jesus, You do not grow tired of us. You will hold us. You will cleanse us. You will purify us. You will keep us for Yourself. you, Lord God, will answer our questions and concerns with your love and with your mercy. You hold us, Lord God, when we are weak. You lift us up when we have fallen. You sanctify us when we have walked in sin and filth. Lord God, we thank you for this and pray that we might continue, Jesus, to hold on to you, to look to you and to glorify you, to hold only on to you and to find our life in you again and again. We thank you, Jesus, and we pray, giving you praise in your great and holy, merciful and kind name. Amen.